If you would be opening your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning, we are going to pick up on the theme we left off on last Lord's Day morning as we are beginning our series, and this morning will be the last of the introduction before we actually get into the meat of this series, but Ephesians 5 is going to be our home base for the next several months. We're going to be working through and dealing with these verses specifically, but then also expositing some other texts of God's Word in the Old and New Testament as well. This morning I would like for us to talk about the problem and the provision. Ephesians 5. Now, as we are beginning here in Ephesians 5 this morning, this is a little out of our custom here at Grace Life. You know, we're used to beginning at the first chapter and the first verse of a book of the Bible and working systematically through that. And so I do want to give you just a couple of words of introduction to this sermon, which is another introduction this morning. The book of Ephesians itself, it's one that I would assume many of you have verses from Ephesians memorized. We find some of the most quotable and some of the most memorable doctrines of God's Word here in the book of Ephesians. But the book of Ephesians is an incredible book for many different reasons, but here Paul lays out some of the deepest theological truths that we find anywhere. He lays out the theological basis, not necessarily the logical basis. He does that in other letters, but here he lays out the theological basis for the absolute sovereignty of God. And he talks about the excellencies of the person and work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then he says, after setting forth the sovereignty and the majesty of God, after setting forth the mercy and the salvation provided in the Son, Paul turns the corner and he says, now I want you to live a life worthy of the calling in which you have been called. Right? This is Paul's theme, and in fact, this is the theme of the Bible as a whole. So in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 of this letter, Paul simply articulates what that calling of God that you have been called by is. It is God's great and magnificent work to save us through the person of Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, as he sets forth in chapter 2, grounded in the eternal plan of God, which was laid before the foundations of the world. But then in the second half of this letter to the church at Ephesus, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he talks about how it is that we are to live in light of that high calling to which we have been called. And so in this theme of living our life, or as he words it in chapter 4 and 5, of this walking daily in the light of the gospel, this is laid out for us in Ephesians in several different life contexts in this book. And so it gets extremely practical. Paul sets forth the glories of Jesus Christ. He sets forth the eternality and the sovereignty of God the Father. He sets forth the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And then he turns the corner and says, now, this is how I want you to live. But instead of just giving us broad, sweeping strokes of a paintbrush, Paul narrows it down. And he singles out particular relationships and particular individuals in that relationship and says, this is what the gospel has to say about how you do that. And so in keeping with that overarching theme of this book of how we are to live in light of the gospel, or how it is that we are to walk, we pick up from Paul here in chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word this morning. Father, we confess that there was nothing inside of us that obligated you to reveal yourself to us in any way. And certainly there was nothing inside of us that obligated your mercy and grace that you have freely and lavished upon us. And Father, one of the graces that you have given to us is this inspired and inerrant word, where we can discover who you are like, we can discover what your will is for all of mankind. And so, Father, this is a precious treasure to us. And Father, I pray that you would forgive us when we don't see it as such. But God, as we have turned our attention to this portion of your inspired word this morning, God, I pray that this passage would do what all passages do when rightly understood. Father, that they would shake our foundations, that they would break us, that they might heal us. Father, we recognize from your word that this portion this morning, even what we have in these verses, it is for the intention that we would be reproved by it. We would be rebuked where necessary. We would be encouraged where necessary, that we might be fully equipped, ready for every good work. Father, we trust that that is your intention this morning. We trust that that is the intention of this text. And we also know that this is the intention of the Spirit of God. Father, we know that you are here. Father, we know that you are here. You have been placed inside through the Holy Spirit, inside of the heart of every single believer at conversion. So, Father, we know that your presence is among us. But our desire is that you would make that presence amongst us known through Spirit-empowered preaching and Spirit-empowered application. Father, we want to understand what this text says. But God, that's not all of our intention. I want to know what it means so that you might apply it to my heart, that I might be transformed from it. God, I pray that this morning you would hide the truth of this text deep inside of my heart, deep inside of our heart, that we might not sin against you. And Father, that you would forgive us where we fall short of the realities which we will see. And Father, we are thankful for that promise in Hebrews, that if anyone does sin, he has an advocate before the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. God, we are thankful that he was righteous even when we are not. And Father, we are thankful for the blood that has covered us. But Father, in light of what you have done for us, now you expect us to live in a certain way. And Father, my confession to you before we even begin this morning is I fall woefully short, and I am in desperate need of your Spirit. And Father, for that reason, I don't simply ask that you would help me. My desire is that you would leave me out of it altogether. Father, that you and your sovereign hand would use me as a tool or an instrument to bring yourself glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name, confessing that apart from him, we would not even have a right to address you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, for those of you who were here last Lord's Day morning, you remember that we began this series by speaking about the dignity by design that is inherent to the Christian family. And we did so from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and we came to see from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that the family, in all of its beauty and all of its dignity, it is derived from the fact that it is a sovereign creation of the Lord God. The first question and answer for the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it plain: what is the chief end of man? And the implication is, if this is the chief end of man, it's the chief end of everything that is created, because mankind is the highest of creation. We saw that last week. And so the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so with marriage being a sovereign creation of the Lord God, what is the implication? That means that this is something that is a creation of God designed to bring God glory. And so we find that the dignity inside of a marriage and inside of a family relationship is derived from the fact that it is a sovereign creation of God. Now, for this morning, I want us to turn our attention to the divine empowerment that is given by God to the family. Friends, you see, for all of the preoccupation with methodologies in our day when it comes to family life, for all of the books that are in print, for all of the seminars, for all of the formulas and all of the systems and all of the 10 steps to a happy family life and the 10 steps to a fruitful marriage and all of the different techniques, listen, what the Christian family needs more than anything else, even in the time in which we live, what we need more than anything is power. Supernatural strength in order to do what God's original design for us was in the garden. That it might at least be drawn near to. Okay, we saw the ideal situation last week, and it was glorious, okay? I'm afraid that sadly the glory of Eden has been lost until we return to the new heaven and the new earth. But in Jesus Christ and through the power of the gospel, some of that is able to be reclaimed even now to a really joyful degree. Recently, there was a research paper released by Princeton University, and the findings of this research was that a happily married couple lives longer than a similar single person. Now, I heard about this on a radio talk show, And so one of the radio hosts, after reading the news bit, says to the other talk show host, "Do you really think that married individuals live longer?" To which the other gentleman replied, "Well, no, it just seems longer." Okay, so we're proving a point here, all right? This is one of those Paul Washer moments when you say, "I don't know why you're clapping, I'm talking about you." Why is it, beloved? Why is it that marriage today is the continual butt of jokes? Why is marriage today the continual butt of mockery and scorn and contempt? My question is, what has gone so wrong? Why has the idea of a lifelong marriage become suspect in the Western culture? Now, when we start to turn our attention to the scientific part of this, to the statistics, as you know, the stats are staggering. Most of you are aware today that 68% of marriages fail. 68% of the people that marry a first time, they fail. Then 79% of those who marry and fail the first time will marry again. And those who marry a second time, 62% of those marriages statistically will fail as well. For those who marry a third time, 85% of those marriages statistically fail. The Census Bureau reports that the fastest growing marital status category and filled out on tax forms over the past 35 years is divorced person. That number grows from 7.9 million in 1980 to 26 million in 2010 to 32 million in 2014. Single parent homes have grown by 225% since the year 1969. Now, having said all of that, let me also say, and let's be very plain from the very get-go of all of this business, that divorce is not the unpardonable sin of the Bible. Moreover, as the body of Christ, it is incumbent upon us to be gracious, and we have to always be careful to never identify divorced people or single adults as somehow they are second-hand citizens in the kingdom of God. But with that warning being stated, it is important for us, however, to come to the reality of these observations. Listen, at no point in history, with a possible exception of Imperial Rome, has the institution of marriage been more problematic than it is today. Listen to these words. This is Professor Lawrence Stone from Princeton University. He says, "The scale of marital breakdown in the West since 1960 has no historical precedent that I am aware of. There has been nothing like it for the last 2,000 years and probably longer." Another study, University of Long Island, describes the American home as the most dangerous place to be outside of a riot or war. You think about those words, and here's how he comes up with that. 39% of all American couples experience some sort of domestic abuse. 2.5 million couples a year use lethal weapons on each other. 20% of police who die in the line of duty are killed answering calls over domestic disputes. And it's estimated that 9 to 15 million women a year are battered in the United States alone. What happened? How did we get here? I mean, after all, it was God. Okay, it was God who identified the less than perfect conditions in the garden last week. It was God who said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And from the side of the first man, God fashioned the woman, a suitable and corresponding helper, a corresponding counterpart and life partner for him. It was God who brought the man and the woman together. And from that point, his design becomes crystal clear. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Friends, God made his original intention for marriage crystal clear: the companionship and oneness between a man and a woman forever. That is to say that for all of the romantic love that we get to enjoy in marriage, and for all of the joys that are inherent with the procreative powers that have been given to us, the apex of marriage was to be a complementary, comprehensive intimacy, an intimacy that is indivisible, that it is mysterious, and yet very, very real. So the question is, what has gone so terribly wrong? Things seem to be so right in the garden, particularly as we drew things to a close last Lord's Day morning. And so with the reality of these statistics over against the glory that we saw last week, might it be? My friends, is it possible that there was something inherently defective with God's design for all of this? No, not hardly. The text won't allow for that. Remember, as we saw last week, when God finished the pinnacle of His created work, man and woman, God had great satisfaction in that. And He says it's very good. In fact, as we read in the text, it was God Himself who blessed Adam and Eve, and He declared them to be king and queen over all of the created order. So how did everything get so distorted? Why is everything taking such an ugly turn? Well, the answer is quite simple, isn't it? Adam and Eve, exercising something akin to their free will, the only two human beings who ever have such a thing, they defied the command of God. And in so doing, they lost their created innocence. But my friends, listen, the consequence was far more reaching than they could have ever imagined. Because you and I are aware today that their original innocence was not theirs alone to lose. As the federal heads of humanity, as the representatives before God for the human race, their sin plunged the entirety of their posterity into fallenness and guilt before the holy God. And so we would ask the question, after that comes to place in the garden, after Adam and Eve sin, after they eat that forbidden fruit, after they rebel against their Creator, how in turn does that fallenness manifest itself in the first human family? What was the result of the sin inside of the very first human family unit? It manifested itself in the violent breakdown and deterioration of relationships. We discover in the book of Genesis that upon their sin and rebellion against God, Adam and Eve hide from God a physical reality of something that has spiritually taken place. They had been separated. God was no longer in communion with them. And then for the very first time, not only was man separated from God, but sadly we see a wedge driven between the man and the woman. It was this woman who you gave to me. She is the one that gave me the fruit and I ate of it. So there is division between the relationship with God. There's division between the relationship with man, and so as you know the flow of the story, the pieces are partially put back together. Okay, and the way that these pieces are initially partially put back together is by this incredible messianic promise that is given by God that He is going to remedy the problem. And that brokenness of their relationship, it even comes back together at least a little bit as they experience the joy and the blessing of bearing two sons. And so it appears as though things are going to be very good again. God has promised to deal with the problem. Adam and Eve, they've got a relationship. They bear sons, and yet, what do we find? The domestic harmony is destroyed once again. It's short-lived as the very first offspring of the very first fallen people violently murders his younger brother. Think about that. The very first child born to a fallen, sinful man and woman murders his brother. What happened? Well, Adam and Eve had reproduced after their own kind. Listen, my friends, homicide, even fratricide, is not something that is unique to our local news. It's not just something that happens in Jacksonville. It's important for us to understand, as we read of that account of that relational breakdown that ends in murder, listen, that was the consequence of the invasion of sin into the human race. Okay, we try to paint it in all sorts of different pictures today, but that was not the result of Cain watching R-rated movies. Okay, Cain did not kill his brother because of the violent video games made him do it. Cain did not kill his brother because of that rock and roll music. Cain did not kill his brother because of mixed bathing. Okay, none of those things was an issue. Cain did not kill Abel because of anything external. It was because sin had entered into the world. It was the consequence of sin, just as it is every single time. And friends, a simple reading of the book of Genesis will show that that destruction and sin brought that human family into shambles. And so here's the homework. I know we recently went through the entire book of Genesis on Wednesday night. It took us 4 years to do it. Okay, but if you go and start in Genesis and begin reading again with an eye towards this very thing of relational breakdown, you will be appalled at what you read. Let me go through some of the highlight reel real quick, okay? I mean, this is the Sports Center Tonight version, very quickly going through all of these different plays. You'll discover things like in Genesis chapter 9, for example, there is an irreversible breach between Noah and his son as a result of drunkenness that brings about some sort of sexual sin. In Genesis 13, the uncle and nephew, Abraham and Lot, they find themselves at a disagreement that is so bad that they separate and move to different parts of the country. In chapter 16, Abraham advocates his leadership responsibilities, differing to the counsel of his wife Sarah, who, if you can imagine, Sarah, his wife, comes up with this brilliant plan: I'll just send one of my handmaidens, one of my servants, into the marriage bed. Chapter 19, we read of Lot. Lot offers up his own daughters to the homosexuals of Sodom for sexual exploitation. Chapter 20, Abraham tries to pass off Sarah as his sister, jeopardizing her life and purity. Chapter 22, a rift emerges between Sarah and Hagar, the two women to which Abraham has sired children. They're fighting with one another now. In chapter 26, we see that Isaac is cut from the very same cloth as his father when he seeks to disguise Rebekah as his sister, jeopardizing her life, jeopardizing her purity. Chapter 27, Jacob, right along with his mother, deceives his father and his elder brother so that they could steal the blessing from the firstborn. And then in retaliation to that theft, his brother Esau pledges, I am going to kill you. Genesis 29, Jacob's uncle Laban deceives his nephew, only then to be outswindled by his nephew in the very next chapter. Chapter 34, Jacob's daughter Dinah is violently raped, and her passive father Jacob does nothing about it. And after that, we see the retaliation for the violent rape. Her brothers go in and kill every single man in the city and steal all of their wealth. Genesis chapter 35, Jacob's eldest son Reuben enters into an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Chapter 37, as a result of a bitter sibling rivalry, 10 brothers plot to murder their daddy's favorite boy. After some reflection, they decide, well, we could kill him and we would be rid of him, but why not line our pockets with a little bit of silver in the meantime? So instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery, only then to return home and bold-faced lie to their father and misrepresent the death of their brother. Chapter 38, Jacob's son Judah impregnates his own daughter-in-law, Tamar. And in chapter 50, while the grave of Jacob is still warm, his sons resume to deceive all over again. You say, Brandon, all that's in the Bible? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, all that's in the very first book of the Bible. And to be even more precise than that, that's the record of one family. Suddenly, your family problems don't seem so bad. What happened? Where is the glory of Genesis chapter 2? What went wrong? I mean, the beauty of Eden, the fellowship with God in the garden, man and woman, naked and unashamed. Enter the cosmic wrecking ball. It was all violently compromised by the invasion of sin into the human experience. My dear friends, I want you to understand that is the very same enemy that seeks to destroy your relationships and your family today. That is the enemy that fought against your harmony and your relationship last week. That's the enemy that you're going to have to fight against this week. Listen, my dear friends, the biblical text, the record of biblical history, our own lives and experience, they all verify the fact that we have inherited all of our problems from our very first parents. And it is a fight against the harmony in relationships. To state it simply, we are sinners. It's what we do. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are fallen. And it is this fact over against everything else that makes us living together a near impossibility. Listen, we are selfish. We are impatient. We are unkind. We are overly sensitive at times. At times we are insensitive. We are proud. We are passive. We are stubborn. We are greedy. We are exploitive. We are defiant. We are dishonest. And how do I know that those things are true about you? Because I'm one of you. Those things are true about the people that live under my household. We are all of us, fallen children of Adam and Eve. And so consequently then, any discussion of marriage or family that fails to identify and address the presupposition of human fallenness and depravity, it will fail.
every time. And listen, evangelicals are paying the price of doing that very thing today. To begin to talk about the roles and responsibilities of a husband and a wife, or parents and children, or employers and employees, without talking about the lack of ability that we all bring to that table, that would be futile. I mean, we're ignoring the elephant in the room. And yet, friends, I'm not going to leave you with any despair this morning, okay? It would be really mean to just say, well, that's it. We'll close with prayer now. The reason we can't do that is because it's not hopeless. As Christians, we of all people have great reason for hope where our marriage is concerned. And the reason for that hope is the promised new covenant brought into existence by the Son of God. It speaks directly to our capacity to live together as husband and wife in a way that honors and glorifies God, so that we are actually able to approach the holy dignity of God's original design in the garden. The gospel of Jesus Christ, my dear friends, that gospel, it teaches us that God has addressed us at our weakest point. And folks, his work on our behalf on the cross is now to spill over into our families. Our families are addressed in the new covenant. Our families are addressed by the gospel. And so what do we mean by the new covenant? Well, the very fact that it is called new implies that there's an old one, right? There was a previous covenant. There was a covenant that came before an old one. A former covenant, an earlier covenant. And where we see that old covenant brought into view most plainly is in the book of Exodus, at the foot of Mount Sinai. We read that at the foot of Mount Sinai, God enters into a covenantal relationship with Israel. In this covenantal relationship, he declares he is going to be their God. They are going to be his people. And the basis for that relationship, he gives a sign to them. They have a covenantal document. A covenant document that is carried down off of Mount Sinai. We know it as the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And so God enters into a covenant. They've got a covenantal agreement. They carry it down off of the mountain. And the terms of the covenant were extremely clear. God agreed to the terms, and the people agreed to the terms. And here is the terms. If you as a nation keep the terms of the covenant, God will bless you. But on the other hand, if you breach the contract, if you do not uphold your end of the bargain, God will curse you. If you're like me and you read about that you know what the Ten Commandments are, you know how they relate to you, and you find that God says, if you keep these, I'll bless you, and if you break them, I'll curse you, that doesn't give me a whole lot of hope, okay? And so it may seem a bit strong, but let me appeal to you that this covenant was an expression of God's great mercy and grace for the simple reason that he did not have to make a covenant with anyone, okay? And he did not establish such a covenant with the Egyptians. He did not establish such a covenant with the Babylonians. He did not establish this type of covenant with the Amorites or with anyone else. Of all of the peoples of the world, he enters into a covenantal agreement with Israel. And why does he do that? Deuteronomy 7:7, they ask him that, God, why have you loved us? You know what God's answer is? In Deuteronomy 7:7, it's a tautology in the Hebrew. It's a taunt. He says, I loved you because I love you. Yeah, but why do you love me? Because I love you. Yeah, but why do you love me? Oh, it's not because you are mighty in number. It's not because you are greater than anyone else. I love you because I love you. This covenant was an expression of God's sovereign love towards them. Nevertheless, there were two glaring problems with that covenantal agreement. Two things that worked against that covenantal agreement. Number one, every single Israelite was a sinner. Every single Israelite was fallen. Every single Israelite was messed up. And they were messed up bad. And that caused them to do what? They broke the law, and they broke it a lot rather than keep it. And secondly, the covenant itself made no provision to empower the people to keep the demands of the covenant. Okay, so we wake up early on resurrection morning, okay? And so the kids are excited to go and open up their toys. And so, you know, my son, John Edward, this guy, I mean, he reads toy reviews and watches toy review videos. He knows exactly what toy he wants, and he asks for those toys. And if he doesn't get that particular toy, he's going to be upset. And so some of these toys that he gets, you know, they're motorized toys. They talk and this type of thing. Let's say that John Edward wakes up in the morning, and he goes and tears into this box, and he knows exactly what it's going to be. It's going to be a, you know, a talking Ninja Turtle of some sort. And he rip open that bad boy, and he takes it out of the package, and he sets it up. And then he sees those terrible words written on the package. Batteries not included. And the world just ends. Because that may be a really cool-looking talking, you know, Ninja Turtle. But that toy won't run by itself. It lacks the power. It doesn't have the power to do what it's supposed to do. Now, the lack of power doesn't change what it is supposed to do, but the lack of power makes it impossible to do what it is supposed to do. The Old Covenant is something of a handbook. It was good, and it was perfect, if followed perfectly. But the Old Covenant possessed no power to change those that sought to live in correspondence with that handbook. The batteries were not included. Now, that covenant served a great purpose in salvation history. It repeatedly exposed the sinfulness of the people. That's what it was designed to do. That's what the book of Galatians tells us. That was the value of the law. It showed the fact that mankind has fallen. God gives us the Decalogue to show us that we are going to fall short of the Decalogue. We cannot save ourselves. The problem was that it supplied no means of salvation for covenant breakers, and it supplied no power for you to ever be anything other than a covenant breaker. And this is why all throughout the Old Testament, if you read it with an ear towards it, you can hear God speaking of a coming day, a new covenant, when he will make this new covenant with his people. And we see in the book of Hebrews a covenant that is a better covenant, a superior covenant, and an eternal covenant, because it is going to provide for the needs that the old covenant could only expose. It would deal with the problem of sin, and it would supply the power necessary to be faithful to God. And friends, how did that covenant come into existence? The same way as the first, through the shedding of blood. Because apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The blood of the new covenant. If you were a Christian here this morning, the new covenant is your basis for your relationship with God. It is your claim that you are in covenant with God. Okay, so maybe you're thinking, well, Brandon, that's true, but that doesn't have anything to do with my marriage. Oh, it has everything to do with your marriage, friend. You see, at the very start of this series on the family, I know something to be true about many of you. And I'm assuming this to be true about the majority of you. I don't think there is anything that we are going to talk about in the next several months in relationship to roles and responsibilities and how-tos inside of the family that are going to be proved to be new or unique to you. Friends, you know my approach to preaching God's Word. Okay, many of you have been here long enough, you know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm not going to take the latest book written on marriage and teach on that. I'm not going to take the latest psychological journal and teach you how to understand your wife. I'm not going to do any of those things. We're simply going to work through the text at hand. You know exactly what text we are going through, which means everything that I'm going to say, you've likely already heard it before. I know that going in, but if I was a betting man, I would bet that your problem this morning, my dear friends, is not a lack of clearly defined responsibilities of what you should do. Your problem is probably not a lack of knowledge. Your problem is not doing what you already know to be true. It's true of me. At this very point, my friends, the new covenant addresses our weakness. It's not external to us. It's not etched on cold, hard tablets of stone. It's been written on the heart of the Christian. And it not only frees you from the guilt of sin, but it is distinguished by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, Christian, he dwells inside of you. I mean, if you would allow me to say this in the most reverent sense possible, the Holy Spirit is the included batteries distinct to the new covenant. He not only tells you what to do, he empowers you to do it. And we see this clearly in the promises of the Old Testament concerning the new covenant. Let me read to you one passage from Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, And you shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness and from all of your idols. Okay, so there's purification. We need that. We were dirty. We are filthy. We need to be cleaned up. Keep going. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. There's the new birth. That's regeneration. And I will put my spirit within you, listen, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Friends, whenever a person is transformed by the grace of God alone, whenever a person is brought by faith in the gospel, a radical transformation takes place in the heart of that man or woman. That person's sins have been eternally forgiven. His heart has been changed. He has been granted the very righteousness of the Son of God, and this fits him for life in the New Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit of God comes into that man, and the Holy Spirit of God takes control of that man, and from the inside out, he prompts that man towards walking in the reality of his calling. It's what we need, and it is what God has provided. And right here in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul takes that concept of regeneration and the Spirit's indwelling, and he connects all of those theological ends to how it is that we live together in the context of a Christian family. Sadly, however, this is a fact that is left out of 95% of Christian marriage literature. For the simple reason that most people begin their discussion of Ephesians 5 in verse 22. Most people begin with this verse, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." The problem with that, my dear friends, is verse 22 in the Greek text has no verbs. Okay, verse 22 in the Greek text, there is no verb here. Verse 22 literally reads from the Greek text, "Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord." The verb submit does not appear in the Greek text as it does in our English versions of verse 22. And so, in fact, if you have a New American Standard version of the Bible like I do this morning, you will see that it is in italics to signify that very point. It'll be in italics with typically a footnote telling you that very thing. So the question is, why did they put it there? Why did they put that verse there in the English if it was not there in the Greek? Well, the answer is really simple. It was carried over from the previous verse and concept. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, you may be saying, well, that's cool, Brandon, but so what? Well, here's why I'm bothering you with that. I want you to see that what follows by way of role responsibilities is grammatically tied to the previous context and paragraph. We're often so quick to begin in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands." But that's not where Paul begins his argument. At the very least, he begins in verse 21. But this all grows out of that greater concept of the book of Ephesians. Verse 22, where he begins to speak of wives, is tied to what he has said before. Now, even in verse 21, we got a little bit of a problem here, a textual problem, because the word that is here translated as submitting, it is the word submitting, but it's not a verb in the Greek text. Participle. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But when you read verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, we have a problem because that's not a complete sentence. A complete sentence requires a subject and a verb. We don't have a subject or a verb in verse 21. So verse 21 is dependent upon something that comes before verse 21. So we've got to figure out what the subject and verb is before we can ever understand verse 21 and 22. And so we work our way backwards. This is what Dr. Piper refers to as arcing. It's a method of studying the Bible. And so we go back to verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We still don't have a subject or a verb. We've got another participle. And so we got to keep on going further back. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of our heart. Okay, so now finally there are some words that sound like verbs here. Only they're not verbs either. There are three more participles. And so now we've got five participles, submitting, giving thanks, making music, singing, speaking. All of these participles are dependent upon a main verb. And at this point, we have not arrived at the main verb. It has still eluded us. But then we work backwards again. We come to verse 18. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And it is here. It is here in verse 18 we find not only one verb, but two. And they're both stated incredibly strong here in the text. Do not get drunk with wine. Okay? This is a present active indicative, a present imperative in the Greek text. And when we read this as a present imperative, the idea is here, not just that there's an exclamation point at the end of this command. That would be there in the English, I suppose. But the idea is, it is something that is continue on for the totality of your life. The idea is never, ever, 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 don't even think about, never get drunk with wine. Don't do it. And why is that the case? He tells us, for that is debauchery. He says, because if you do that, it will lead to sin, and sin leads to destruction and death. So do not play with it. Never get drunk with wine. Ever. Secondly, to the contrary, in correspondence to something that you must never do, there's something here that you must always do. Present imperative, again, be filled with the Spirit. Or maybe more clearly, keep on continually being filled with the Holy Spirit and never stop being filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep on being continually filled with the Spirit and never stop. Keep being filled with the Spirit. The key here is the substance that is filling you up. One, you must never allow to fill you up. The other, you must always be filled up with. And this verse, my friends, this is the verse. This is the one that needs to arrest you. This is the one that needs to captivate your heart, particularly if we're going to take Paul serious in the rest of this chapter. Okay? In the book of Ephesians, Paul continually makes reference to the effects of the Holy Spirit. That's a very important theme in the mind of the Apostle Paul, and it should be very important for you. So for instance, in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul makes reference to the promise of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant promise, who is a deposit, an engagement ring, guaranteeing the fullness of your salvation to come. Paul tells us as Christians that we have access to the Father by means of the Spirit, chapter 2, verse 18, and that the church is a kind of building in which God lives through His Spirit, chapter 2, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 16, Paul prays that God would strengthen us by the Spirit. Chapter 4, Paul tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, Paul tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 18, he tells us, pray in the Spirit. Okay, and there's dozens of other references as well, but the idea is that this is a very, very important theme for the Apostle Paul. It is in this relationship of the Christian to the Holy Spirit that you find your power. And here is the most significant thing that Paul says, okay? Of all of the things that have to do with the relationship of the Spirit, here is the most significant. Keep on being continually filled by the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean? So Paul's so strong about this. You know, so we could walk around, and I think you would, to a certain degree, be right to do this so that everyone gets what Paul is saying. You could walk up and look Tim in the eye and say, brother, you must always be filled with the Holy Spirit. Brother Will, you have to always be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to do everything to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Barry, you've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit at all times, okay? And so then they may ask the question, well, you sound pretty serious about that. What's it look like? How do I do it? Well, the answer is found in the contrast that Paul makes. All right, look at the context here. He says in verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. But be filled with the Holy Spirit over against in comparison to what? Do not be drunk with wine. All right, both of these actions speak of being under the control of an external power. When someone has had too much to drink, what do we say of that person? That person is under the influence. That's also what happens to my toddlers around 8:30 at night. They're not thinking clearly. That's the very idea that Paul is speaking about here. He's talking about control. He's talking about life in the Spirit, the gift of the new covenant. The idea is you need to allow the Spirit of God to control your life. You need to walk by the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit of God. You need to tune your ear to Spirit FM and listen to it all the time. And in this context of Ephesians 5, when the Spirit of God is controlling the life of a Christian, there is always going to be specific results that signify that this person is being controlled by the power of the Spirit. And that's the very thing that shows the radical difference between these two controlling forces. I mean, you know, alcohol is a depressant, but the Spirit of God is a stimulant producing certain effects inside of you. Okay, and so the question is, how do I know whenever Tim is walking in the Spirit? How do I know whenever Will is walking in the Spirit? How does Barry know whenever he is walking in the Spirit? How do I know that? Well, you look for the effects of the Spirit in the person's life. Now, there are many of them. We read about them in Corinthians. We read about them in Galatians. But here in this context, remember those five participles that we found when we were working our way backwards? Those are the evidences of a person who is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. All right? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, here is result number one, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay? So here is the, and all of the music people said amen, right? Here is an evidence of being Spirit-led. It is an outpouring of musical expression that has edification value. Okay, what Paul is talking about here, this is a sharing of the great hymns of the faith, sharing of the psalms with brothers or sisters so that it would be an encouragement to them. This is a way of speaking to them about these musical parts of God's word and the songs that he has given in a way that builds these brothers and sisters up. This is music that exhorts. I wish we had more time to deal with that this morning, but that's not our focus today. But notice, moving on, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of your heart. So here is the second evidence of being controlled by the Spirit. There is this compulsion towards worshiping Jesus Christ from your heart. You're not just using worship as a means of edifying your brothers and sisters. You're directing it as worship directly towards God. Thirdly, an evidence of being controlled by the Spirit, verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is to be this consistent thankfulness to God who is the giver of all things. A person that is being led by the Spirit of God will be a thankful person. Now, notice the fourth evidence of being Spirit-controlled, because Paul ties it all neatly together here. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Whoa. As a result of being filled with the Spirit, whenever the Spirit of God takes control of you, Christians will be mutually submissive. Spirit-controlled people are submissive people. You know, I find it fascinating that in the world in which we live in, of all of the talks going around of what it looks like whenever the Spirit of God takes control of a person, right, we can just reverse a couple of decades back and remember, I know Pete and I have talked about this, that there were people that would tell us that, well, you know that you're being controlled by the Spirit of God because you're going to get down on all fours and start barking like a dog. Or we know that you are controlled by the Spirit of God because then you are going to be speaking in tongues. We know that you're going to be controlled by the Spirit of God because you are going to be slain in the Spirit. Okay, well, that's a different discussion, but why is it that this one always gets left out? Why is it no one stands on TBN and brags and says, man, I was so filled with the Holy Spirit last night that I submitted to my husband. Whoa. It even sounds strange, doesn't it? But this is genuinely a tough pill to swallow. Spirit-controlled people are submissive people. Therefore, what do we deduce from that? Whenever a person has a submission problem, it's an evidence that they have a lack of the Spirit of God controlling their life. Listen, it doesn't matter what relationship we're talking about. Okay, so men, this morning is not a time to harp on your wives because this isn't directly talking about them individually. It's talking about them, but it's talking about you too. Verse 21, submitting to one another. You know what that word means, one another, in the Greek text? It means one another. Out of reverence for Christ. Spirit-controlled people are submissive people. Moreover, friends, it's very important for us to see that verse 21 here, it is the hinge in this book. It swings us from what he has already said into the remainder of what he is going to say, where Paul addresses the family. But before he deals with the family specifically, he addresses the fact that there is not a Christian alive that escapes the principle of submission. Not just Christian wives. The submission is something for all of us. Now, sure, we are going to see that wives are to submit to their husbands. Children are to submit to their parents. Slaves are to submit to their masters. But friends, the function of submission calls upon all Christians to submit to one another. Now, what you find is a perversion of this to one extreme or the other. Typically, whenever you read books on marriage or whenever you attend a conference on marriage, depending upon who is putting the conference on and what the bent of the group it is to be delivered to is, you're going to hear one or the other. You're going to see an emphasis on one aspect of this or the other. So, for instance, from the evangelical feminist, what do we hear? We all submit to one another. The Bible says everyone submits to everybody. Yes, that is true. But that's not all that we have here. And so at the other conference going on down the road, you've got the fundamentalist who are proclaiming, wives, submit to your husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands. Yes, but that's not all that there is here. Listen, what we're going to begin to see over the weeks to come is neither of those invalidate the other. These are not incompatible with one another. Brothers, let me just give you a taste real quick, okay? In a very real sense, a husband to whom submission is to be rendered, a husband that is being led and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, subordinates himself and submits to his wife when he sacrifices his own desires to work towards her greater good. You see, this brother, this is what to be a defining feature of his love for her. What is it that he does? He lays down his life in submission for her. In like manner, a father. A father subordinates himself to his children when he decides to not go chase down old Longbeard on opening morning because it's been a really long day at week at work and he's worked long hours and instead he's going to spend time with his kids in the morning. A father subordinates himself to his children when he cancels his golf game or hunting trip to attend the child's graduation or play. When he turns off the football game on a Saturday afternoon to hold a family time of worship because it's that time of the day. When he goes without the new car that he really wants so that he can put food on the table and a roof over the head of his family. You see, in a very real sense, the need of his wife and the needs of his children determine his agenda. He submits to them, as it were. Now, as we are going to see, that doesn't invalidate the distinctive roles. But this is not an either-or proposition. This is a both-and proposition. And listen, we who believe the gospel must understand this mutual submission and the hierarchy of roles because it is most profoundly displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? That's the model. It really is all about Jesus. As the eternal second person of the Godhead, Jesus is altogether deserving of the ultimate comprehensive submission from everyone. And yet he stoops to our level as a slave. He comes to help us. The supreme model of submission is Jesus Christ himself. On the one hand, he is the person to whom all submission is due. There is the hierarchy of roles that is never jeopardized. But on the other hand, 750 years before the incarnation of the Son of God, the Father refers to this Son as the servant. We see it over and over and over again in the book of Isaiah. The servant will come. My servant will prosper. And that then becomes Paul's appeal towards us, saying, you need to be submissive. You need to submit to one another. Your attitude is to be the same of the attitude of Jesus, who being God himself, okay, that's the hierarchy of roles, who being God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant being made in the human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, yes, even death on a cross. My friends, Jesus Christ is the model of submission for all Christians, for husbands, for wives, for parents, for children, for employers, for employees, parishioners, and pastors. Jesus is the model of all of it. But that causes us to ask the question, how did Jesus do that? How did he do it? I mean, how could this person who enjoys all of the kingly divine glories of heaven for all of eternity past have such profound condescension? Well, the Gospel of Luke says regarding Jesus, he was filled with the Spirit without measure. Altogether, uncompromisingly controlled by the Spirit of God. And that evidenced itself in obvious submission. Brothers and sisters, what has gone so terribly wrong with God's original design? Why is it, friends, that the relational intimacies of Eden are now so foreign to us? Why is it so difficult for two people to experience the peace of marital one fleshness? It is because of the intrusion of sin into the human experience, See, what was originally designed to be instinctual has now become radically unnatural. John Calvin puts it this way: nothing is more contrary to the fallen human spirit than to submit to others. And we experience this very contradiction in our own homes, brothers and sisters. I experienced it in my home. I've experienced it in my home this past week. So how then can we call, and how can our families ever overcome the effects of the fall? How can sinful wives submit to sinful husbands? And how can fallen husbands subordinate their desires for the well-being of their less than perfect wives? My dear friends, God has addressed us at our very need. You see, by means of the new covenant brought into existence by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, a covenant where our sins are atoned for, a covenant where our hearts have been changed, a covenant where righteousness has been imputed, and so importantly, the provision of the power of the Holy Spirit has been given, who in turn causes us to draw near to the kind of husband and wives that God has originally designed us to be. Mutual submission expressed in the hierarchy of roles, that is the consequence of being controlled by the Spirit of God. You say, well, okay, Brandon, but how is it that I can be controlled by the Spirit of God? The answer is really, really simple in theory. Say yes. Say yes to everything that the Spirit of God ever asked you to do. That's how you walk in the Spirit. Saying yes to everything the Spirit of God asked you to do. And you know what you will find if you do that? As you surrender your will to His will, He will supply all the power and provision necessary to carry out His will. In this mysterious and incomprehensible working of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with a regenerate heart. That is what brings God glory. My dear friends, this is the empowerment of the Christian family. And without it, all of the discussion about roles and responsibilities will prove to be useless. Is that not true? I don't know about you, but I have a stack of books on marriage and biblical manhood. I remember a lot of what those books say. The trouble is I fail to consistently beseech the power of the Holy Spirit that my life would reflect what I already know. Friends, let me tell you something. Without the power of the Spirit of God, you will hopelessly fall short of Ephesians 22 through 33. That's my warning to you this morning. Before we even get into the meat of this next week, if you do not consistently call upon God to do through you what you can't do on your own, you will fall short of it. When it comes to keeping the commandments of God, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the Ten Commandments or the distinct roles of Ephesians chapter 5 or carrying out the one another's in the body life of the New Testament, you must see that you are woefully inadequate to do so. We are fallen. And Christians, any disharmony in our families is a direct consequence of sin. I want you to understand that before anything blows up at your household this week, before you have an argument with your kids on the way home or an argument with your wife when you get home, I want you to recognize and I want to remind you, we do not battle against flesh and blood. This is a result of sin entering into the world. Now, sure, that sin may have secondary causes, but to a certain degree, we're not even concerned with the secondary causes. We are in a battle against sin, and God's prescribed means for dealing with that sin and healing the wounds is to walk by and be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Obey the Word of God. Say yes to the Spirit of God, and God will provide you with the power necessary to do everything that He asks you to do. It is the glorious promise of the new covenant. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to obey my statutes. But you who are here this morning, maybe you're thinking, yep, I've tried to do this before. I've tried to be obedient to God's commandments before. You've tried to break your addiction, tried to live up to the social standards that are placed upon you, tried to submit to what God's Word says. You've tried to live up to the expectations that people have, but it just feels like you always lack the power to do so. I want you to know this morning, friends, if there is wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And the Holy Spirit of God is able to do internally what the external law can only show you are doing wrong. And if you desire to be set free from the power of Satan and the power of darkness, free from the power of sin once and for all, my dear friends, you must see yourself as a loathsome sinner in the sight of a holy God. See yourself as a covenant breaker. The problem is not just that you have sinned against God. The problem is that all you have ever done is sin against God. Understand that you deserve the punishment reserved for the covenant breaker. See that your greatest need is a Savior. And the message to you is, come, you sinners, poor and needy, lost and ruined by the fall. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Amen. Father, we